Peter, wrapping up his words in this letter, this relatively short letter, is trying to, once again, get across to the people the truth regarding Christ and His coming, and to expose the error of the people who are saying that it's not going to happen. Christ is not going to come. The mockers were there, and there were people who were pretty much believing the idea that that what the apostles were saying was just not going to happen. Now, Peter, in the last lesson we saw, Peter talked about these mockers, how they would arise in the last days. And again, I didn't stress this as much as I wanted to last week, but if we just let the scriptures speak and let them interpret the meaning of this expression, last days, then we will realize that we're not talking about events that are still in the head of us, still future. And we're not talking about events that have just recently taken place. For example, some people believe the last days began in World War I in 1914. That's when the last days began. Other people believe that the last days began with the establishment of Israel in 1948. They say that's when the last days began. But when you read the scriptures, you begin to realize that the last days were identified by the New Testament writers as simply the messianic times. The messianic times that we are living in. And we see this, for example, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 17, where the Apostle Peter quotes the prophecy of Joel, which was a last days prophecy. And he says that what is taking place then with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the people speaking in tongues or the apostles speaking in tongues, he said this is what Joel said would happen in the last days. And so he identifies the last days as the days they were living in. The prophet who wrote Hebrews also identifies the days that he was living in as the last days. Turn if you will to Hebrews chapter 1 and quickly notice this. In verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, the writer says this regarding God's communication with men. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also made the world. He said, God, in these last days, speaks to us in His Son. He's talking about the Messianic age. And He identifies the age that He was then living in as the last days. The Messianic times. All the apostles spoke about this as being the last days, and speaking of the Messianic times as being the last days. Turn if you will to Jude, verses 17 and 18. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their ungodly lust." And he identifies the time of mockers, which was that time, as the time that the prophets or the apostles talked about, that they said this would happen in the last days. And I was trying to think the other day, more seriously, why is that significant? I believe people had the idea that the last days would be such a glorious time. The last days would be so glorious and so wonderful that there would be no mockers, that there would be no opposition. Everybody would be submissive to the king. Everybody would love the king and be followers of Christ. But not so. The prophet spoke of the last days, and the prophet said there would be mockers in those days. People who still would not believe. People who would still mock at the idea of Christ being the king and Christ reigning even then over the world and on His kingdom, or on His throne in the heavens. The times of the last days begin when the resurrected Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, was exalted to sit at the right hand of God. Peter spoke about this in Acts chapter 2, 29-36. He talks about Christ being raised up and being seated at the Father's right hand. And it was then that God gave Him all the authority to rule. And it was then that the prophecies, such as Psalms 2, was fulfilled, which said that I have put my servant or my son on the throne in spite of the opposition that was found in the world at that time. So we have here the Messiah being put on His throne, the last days beginning, and these mockers will come mocking. And they will not only mock, But as they mock, they will be following their own lusts. And again, that is all significant as well, because they will be kind of have this idea that they were aware of God's revelation. They were speaking with contempt or derision upon God and upon his word, upon the prophetic word. And they showed contempt for the revelation that he was given through the apostles. And as they made mockery, they were following their lust. And the idea is that they would be, that this would be part of their mockery. They would be mocking with their mouths, of course, but their life would be a mockery. They would be living ungodly, and they would be like defying God. Do something about it. If you're God and you're there and you don't like what I'm doing, then act. And so the mockery would be part of their life. Their lifestyle, parading their ungodliness in the sunlight, if you will. And so Peter talks about these people. And he says that part of their mockery would be that they would be saying, where is the promise of the coming? Where is the promise of the coming? You know, the New Testament writings are full of references regarding the second coming of Christ. In fact, as far as I can tell, every book in the New Testament has some reference to the second coming of Christ, except for Galatians, except for Philemon, and 2nd and 3rd John. All the other books have some reference to the second coming of Christ. Now the point is, if the writers spoke about the coming of Christ in their letters, and some of them spoke very extensively in their letters about the second coming, how much do you think they would have been speaking about these things in their public speaking and their private speaking? They would be talking about the coming of Christ, speaking about it. And so we have here the apostles talking about the second coming. And look what he says in verse 7. And this here we get back to our reading here, the text we want to be in today as we go forth from this. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, the mockers we're mocking and about this. And then let me just go where I want to go here. Yeah, they would be saying, where is the promise of the coming and all this? That would be earlier on. It says that for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And they were saying that. And again, they missed the point. Peter talks about this and he says that they're exceptions to this. Let me go over this quickly again. The idea that the earth was one time covered with water. Read Genesis chapter 1. And that on the third day, God spoke. His word spoke and the land appeared. So the water was there, covered the earth with complete water. God speaks and land appears. And then he talks about that the world has not always been the same. Secondly, he talks about the flood. And again, in this case here, water once again covered the earth, the entire earth. But on this occasion, not only did it cover the earth, but it destroyed the wicked, which shows two things here. All things were not the same, but secondly, God is prepared to punish the wicked. The idea that God is unprepared to punish the wicked is a foreign idea. And that's what these markers were saying. God is not going to punish the wicked. Look at how many wicked people have lived. Look how many people wicked have lived and died peacefully in their bed. And yet we see that God has punished the wicked and God is prepared to do so. And you're misinterpreting the fact that God is not doing it now. You're misinterpreting it. You're not understanding why he is delaying. It's not that he's forgotten anything. But God is delaying for his own purposes. And we're going to see that in just a minute. God destroyed the world with water. And he killed the wicked. He destroyed the wicked or punished the wicked with water. So he's saying that thing. And then he's going to say in the next verse, in verse 7, but the present world that we see around us, which is the earth we're living in now, he said this is reserved for fire. So we have here a destruction in water in which the world was once again covered with water, but also the men were destroyed that were wicked who were not in the ark. They were destroyed. But now he said the world that we now see, the present heavens and the earth, are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. At this judgment, which will happen with the coming of Jesus, fire will be the element used for the judgment of wicked men and ungodly men. But what about the point of the mockers? The mockers are saying, well, then why hasn't it happened? Where's the promise? Now, what's incredible to me is that about 30 years has passed, at the very most, since the coming of Christ, since he's gone back to heaven. You know, if you say he went back to earth about 33, that's when he went back, and then the Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Peter was written prior to that time. So let's say almost 40 years had passed. Not quite. And they were already saying, what's happened? Why isn't he coming? Where is the promise of his coming? This was said in a mockery type of way. And they were saying, surely by this time he should have come. And again, that's the point that he's trying to get across to they were trying to undermine the faith of the brethren. But where is his promise? Why is he delaying? Let him come if he's going to come. And Peter answers this in the next two verses, in verses 8 and 9. He said, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Somebody's supposed to say, well, why hasn't God acted? Because God is patient and God wants people to be saved. Why hasn't he acted? It's not because he's forgotten. It's not because he is impotent and can't act. It's because God wants people to go to heaven. He wants people not to be lost. And so God is acting patiently. But he goes on and he talks about this expression that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. This is an expression or a thought that was revealed in the Psalms as well. Turn if you will to Psalms chapter 90. This is a psalm of Moses. And in this psalm, listen to what Moses said. He says pretty much the same as what was said here. In fact, Peter may have actually thought about Moses' psalm. But he says in verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Now, in both of these illustrations, both these statements here, Peter and Moses are not saying that the way God reckons time, that 1,000 years equals one day. That's not what he's saying. In fact, what he's saying is it's like 1,000 years. Or it's like a day. I mean, he's kind of giving an indication here that with God, time is not important. With time, he doesn't count time. In fact, if you go back to the Mosaic, to the Psalm of Moses, he said that 1,000 years is like a watch in the night. That's about 12 hours, or maybe 8 hours. So he says it's like a day, or it's like a watch in the night. That's a shorter period of time than a day. And he's saying that's what he's talking about there. So the idea is not that God reckons time like we do, because he doesn't. Time is nothing with God. He lives in eternity. He dwells in eternity. And as he looks down, time is for us, not for him. And for men to say, well, God is not acting according to the proper time. Where is the promise of his coming? Why hasn't he acted? And all this. Well, Peter's message to them in the first century and to us today is they would say the Lord is delaying. We should say the Lord is delaying. By whose time clock? By whose time clock? God does not reckon time as we do. And that's his point. God is, and so for you to say, well, God should have come. Too much time has passed. And we should remind people, time is nothing with God. And for you to put God on our time clock and make it like, well, he hasn't acted, therefore it's not going to happen. Let me tell you what. When was the very first promise of a redeemer coming into the world? Genesis, in the garden. How many years did it take for that ever to come to pass? Well, about roughly, some people say 4,000 years, maybe. But a long period of time. I mean, God made a promise, and then it took a long time for that promise to be fulfilled. And we see this, and for men to understand the Scriptures, God acts in his own time. We sometimes sing a song, in his time, in his time. God does all things beautiful in his time. And that's right. We look at God's time, not our time. And we recognize that if things don't happen according to what we want, or in the time span that we want, well, that's not the way God acts. Now, we have to act that way almost, because how long do we live? We may live to be 60, 70 years old, and so time is running out. But God is not limited by our time. He is eternal. Time does not run out with God. So again, time is nothing with him. And so this is what Peter is saying. When these people are coming along saying, well, where is the promise? And, you know, why hasn't he come? He's not keeping the clock, if you will. Peter's saying God doesn't reckon time like we reckon time. And furthermore, his slowness, the slowness that they were accusing God of, should be interpreted as patience, as long-suffering. You know, again, we sometimes as parents are slow to act in response to some of the things that our children may do. And that's a wise thing to do, I mean, to be slow to act. Because it gives the children sometimes a chance to get things right on their own. You're being patient with them to see how will this work out. Will they take care of this in the right way, the way you've maybe taught them, and the way you hope they will get out of it. But eventually, if they interpret that slowness as, well, Dad and Mom don't care, well, you do care. You want this to be worked out. But the day of patience, the day of long-suffering, will one day end with God. Yes, he's slow in the sense that he is patiently slow. He wants people to be saved. And so he says here that God's slowness should be interpreted as long-suffering. What seems like a delay by our time reckoning is to be understood as his opportunity for you and me to repent. That's what Peter is saying. To get things right while the opportunity exists. For God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants the salvation of everybody. And by the way, that should be our desire too as his servants. We want people to go to heaven. We want people to have eternal life. We want people to share with us in glory. Because that's what God wants. And we are his children. And then he goes on and he says in the next part of the verse, in verse 10, because he's saying that God is slow. As he's not slow as some men count slow, but he's long-suffering. But he says, but a time will come when this long-suffering is over. He said, the day of the Lord will come. It will happen. And he said, it will come like a thief in the night, or a thief, excuse me, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. He said, it's going to happen. It will happen. God is patient, but his patience is going to run out. And when it happens, it will happen. And he says, it will come like a thief. Does a thief give any warnings? Has anybody here been robbed? Without you being there, I know you were robbed face to face one time. A bold thief. But has anybody had something stolen from their car, stolen from their house? You come home, oh, I've been robbed. You know, was there any signs before he came? He just hit you, you know, and he oh my. You know, and that's the way thieves usually go after you. They rob you, and they don't leave signs. They don't leave any indication they're going to rob your car or your house or whatever. Jesus' final coming will be like a thief. Think about what that means. And think about what that means in light of what people are saying. A thief does not leave any signs. And therefore, there will be no signs before Jesus comes. There'll be no signs in the heavens. There'll be no signs on the earth before Jesus comes. He will come like a thief. He will come suddenly. But it will happen. And it will happen. And when it does happen, the best thing we can do is to be prepared. But some say the coming will only be like a thief for the unprepared. That if you're unprepared, he'll come like a thief. But they say the watchful disciple, well, he has signs. He knows when the Lord is coming. But let us read the words of Jesus quickly in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, beginning of verse 42. Jesus here is speaking about his coming. He's already talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he's talking about his coming and judgment, answering the question about that. And he says, beginning in verse 42, therefore be on the alert, he says. He said, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then he goes into a story about the faithful the sensible and faithful slave who his master put in charge of the house and gave them their food at proper time. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable that he tells, he brings out the fact that he will come like a thief, and he says, because you don't know when he's coming, then be ready always. And that's the key. He's going to come like a thief, and therefore we have to be ready at all times for the thief to come. In this case, for the second coming to come. And so he tells us those things. Even the disciples do not know. So be on the alert. Be ready, he says, in his teaching on earth. On that day, those things that men put their trust in, the 401ks, the IRAs, the pensions, their lands, their health, all these things will be destroyed. And that's what Peter says in verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all of its works will be burned up. And then, where will you be? When that happens, where will you be? Where will I be? If we put our trust in these other things, these earthly things, where will that lead me? It'll lead me completely impoverished. All the things that I felt my strength was in. I had all this money, all this silver, all this gold, all this great health, this strength of body, this strength of mind. I had all these things, and now it's taken away from me. You know, where will I be? And where will you be if you're not ready for that coming day? What he's doing, he's showing there will come a day when all the things that we see and all the things we put our hopes in will be done away with. All those indestructible buildings, all those vaults that are safe from fire, all those fireboxes that we have to protect our... that's all going to burn up. And then where will we be? He's saying things that really are meant to make the Christians be thinking. He's answering the wicked mockers. He's letting them know that they're wrong, they're thinking wrong. They don't know what they're talking about. Christ will come again. And he says, and on that day, he says there will be this great heat, this intense heat. Elements will be destroyed. The earth and all of its works will be burned up. And so he then goes on, he says, since all this thing will happen, since this is the way it's going to be, he then asked a question in verse 11. He said, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now keep in mind, the mockers, they were parading their ungodliness in the streets. They were saying the Lord's not going to come again, and therefore they were living ungodly. They were practicing their ungodliness in the open in defiance against God. But we know better. We know he's going to come again. So he said, what kind of person ought you to be in your holy conduct and in your godliness? What kind of impact should this have upon you? And it should have a lot of impact upon me. He says here, that you ought to affect us in our holy conduct and in our godliness. The words in these verses here, verse 11, when he says... He talks about all things. All these things are to be destroyed. It is literally everything. It's inclusive. For it refers to all that God has made. All of it will be destroyed. Man is part of God's creation, and he too will perish. He too will perish. When the destruction takes place, man will inevitably meet his Creator. We'll all meet him one day. He'll meet his Creator and his Judge. And before that day of judgment comes, God is granting this period of grace for you and me to get things right. So he said, so think about it. If you know all these things are going to happen, then how should you live your life? What should you be doing? How should you be conducting yourself? What kind of people are you to be? He bypasses the scoffers because he knows what they're going to act like. They don't believe. But you believe. You say you believe. You say, this is what I accept. Well, how is it affecting your life? He wants them to examine their lives carefully, and he wants them to ask, what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? Knowing that all these things are going to happen, all these things are going to be destroyed, then what is your purpose in life? The expression, what sort of people ought you to be? The word ought indicates a divine obligation resting upon the people. If you tell somebody you ought to do something, you're putting, that's kind of a moral thing. This is a moral obligation. You ought to be this. You ought to do that. And so the apostle is telling them they need to make sure that they understand they have an obligation. What kind of people ought you to be? And the obligation rests upon the readers to be holy in all that they do and to make sure that God is behind their holiness. That's what it means here when he says, what kind of people ought you to be? He says, in your holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct would be living our lives holy like God is holy. Peter talked about that, and David talked about that in his lessons on 1 Peter when he says, be like the one who called you, or but like the one who called you, be holy. As he is holy, for it is said or written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16. We are called to be holy. And we are exalted to live in the sphere of holiness and to have God as the source of that holiness. And I think this is how we put these two things together. When I first saw that, I said, what's the difference? What does he say? But a person can live an outwardly holy life for the wrong kind of reason. I can be a good guy, and I can be a holy kind of guy, living the right way, but for the wrong reasons. And so we have godliness behind this. We have a Godward attitude behind it. I'm living this way, and God is the reason why I'm living this way. And that's the idea behind godliness. God is behind the things that I do. And so he said, what kind of people ought you to be in this kind of life? We're knowing that these things are going to happen. And so you need to make sure that the motivating factor behind your holiness is God. So that when the great and awful day finally does happen, we can continue to live in the presence of God. If you have fellowship with God now as a Christian, then you want to continue that fellowship. And therefore you must continue to be holy and godly in all of your behavior. And then he says something here that I think is interesting. And as we live this way, we need to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Are we looking forward to the coming of Christ? Really? Is this something that's on our mind daily? Is this something that we long for? You know, again, It's a question that each one of us is going to have to ask ourselves personally. But this is part of our living as Christians. And I believe that the early Christians in the first century, they longed for the second coming of Christ. And I think they longed for it because of all the persecution that was coming upon them. All the suffering that they were having to go through because of their Christianity motivates them to long for the day when this is all over. Long for the day when God will take us home. But we don't live in those days. We live in a time of comfort, a time of air conditioning, a time of internet. We live very comfortably, and there's nothing wrong with living comfortably, unless that comfort takes away our desire for the second coming. And then there's something wrong, and we begin to be very apathetic about the second coming. And when we sing songs like, how long before you come? And things like that. Can we really say it with meaning if we don't really think about it very often? If it's not something in our mind? We must long for it. That's what he says here in these verses. Looking for. This is something we are desiring. We're looking forward to it. And hastening the coming of the day of God. That again, this is a puzzling statement to me. The NIV said the idea is speedily. And the thought in the NIV is the idea that we are hurrying along the coming of Jesus. And I was thinking, well, how could that be? How could our holiness and our godliness, how can our activities be hurrying along the coming of Jesus? Do our prayers, do our actions, does that have any bearing upon the soonness of Christ's coming? And what I found interesting, of course, is that we see in the first century that one of the prayers of the early church was Maranatha. Does everybody know what that means? It means the idea there is come quickly, Lord, or come, O Lord. It's a prayer of coming God. Oh, come, Lord. Maranatha, come. And we see that prayer being offered by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. And we see it being offered by the saints in Revelation 22, verse 20. But also when Peter addresses the audience in Acts 3, in verses 19 through 21, he talks about their repentance, the repentance of the people, as something that is done in order to hasten the coming of Christ. Why is he delayed? Because of his patience for us to be saved. Why is he holding back? Because he wants all men to be saved. And as we turn to the Lord, more and more of us turn to the Lord, and as we get our lives in order, because that's why the Lord is delaying, so that we can get our lives in order, as this happens and as this continues on, it seems like the idea is that we are hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And what are we looking forward to when the Lord comes again? Well, he says, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isaiah used this expression, new heavens and new earth, in several places in Isaiah, talking about the new order of things that would come in the messianic time. And some say that it's also maybe a secondary meaning, the idea of coming for of heaven itself, the new heavens and new earth that Peter's talking about here. I'm not so sure about that, but I am sure that the people in the Old Testament times look forward to what we're looking forward to. Look forward to this new order of things. Hebrews chapter 11, just go there real quick. In Hebrews 11, listen to what is said here. This is what Abraham and Sarah look forward to as they live their lives. Beginning in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. He says here, in verse 13, all these, and he's talking here about Abraham, Sarah, Enoch, Noah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is our better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. They were looking forward to something that we are looking forward to. They may not have had a clear vision, as clear a vision as we have, but they knew there was something better, and they were headed in that direction. I am looking for a city. We sometimes sing a song like that. It's taken from here. We're looking for a city. Abraham was, and we are too. And before his death, Jesus again told his apostles that he was going to go away to prepare a place for them. Turn if you will to John chapter 14. And listen to his promise to the apostles. And I believe he said this to give them some comfort when he would leave them behind after his death and ascension. He said, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, Lord, or he said to the apostles, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. There is a place that's not here. What's going to happen here? It's going to be burned up. It's going to be destroyed. It's all going to go away. Everything that God has created will be done away with here on this earth. And so where are we going to live? What's going to be our home if we're Christians? Well, he's prepared a new place for us. A new heavens. A new earth. That's how it's described in these verses. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Can you imagine living in that place? We live here, and how often do we have to deal with unrighteousness? How often do we have to deal with murder? Sadly, a man was on holiday from UPenn, was murdered at home. Who would have thought? It could happen. Murder, hatred, violence, all these things. I mean, you know, this is not our home. We are pilgrims. We don't feel comfortable here. But in heaven, this new heavens and new earth, is a place where righteousness dwells. There'll be no unrighteousness there. No unrighteous whatsoever. The present earth will be destroyed, and something better will replace it. A place where righteousness dwells. There'll be no sin there. There'll be no rebellion there. It will be his special place for his special people. Those who are ready. Those who are faithful here on the earth. Revelation 21. Turn there if you will. And here he talks about, I think, about a description of what it will be like. Beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven, or out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What a wonderful place. And look who's going to be there, and look who's not going to be there. What kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought we all to be? That's what Peter's asking. If you know these things are going to happen, and you know they are going to happen, then how does it affect your life? And it should affect our lives. Every day. Every day. I know this earth is not going to continue on. And you do too. And therefore we must live faithfully. We must continue to go on and not go backwards and not take the place of the mockers. You say, well, it's not going to happen. Or if it's going to happen, it's going to be way down the line, not in my day. We just don't know when and whether you say it's not going to happen or it's just going to be way in the future. Both of these are a way of mocking the promises of God and does not do anything to help us to be the way we ought to be. So Peter then continues, and he says, Therefore, in verse 14, Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Be diligent. That means you need to look to this and do whatever you need to do. That's what it means. He's saying, be diligent to be found in him, in peace with him. And he says, spotless and blameless, holy. and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, not as a brat child up dead just for God. It'll never happen. Instead, look at this as your opportunity to get things right. And how many of us still need to get things right? How many of us need to still look at our lives and correct the things that are there and struggle against sin? That's what he's saying. Look upon this as the patience of God. Look upon this patience as salvation. Because that's what it is. It's our salvation. Thank God that he's patient. Thank God that he doesn't treat me like Ananias and Sapphira treated. Thank God he doesn't treat me like Nadab and Abihu. Or like Korah. And we just go on and on. He has been patient with us. But the fact that he has done these things shows me that God is still willing to do it. And therefore, I need to look upon this as his patience is my salvation. He then talks about it. He said, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Again, I was trying to figure out, where would Paul, what would he be referring to? And there may be several places that he referred to here. But apparently these brethren were familiar with some of Paul's writings. I'm wondering if it was Romans. And the reason I'm wondering that is because in Romans chapter 2, and in verse 4, Paul says this, Do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. There's certainly a clear statement here from Paul about the patience of God and what it leads to. And I'm sure we can duplicate that in other places. But Paul wrote about this. All the apostles said it. They wanted everybody to understand, well, where is the promise of his coming? God's time is not our time. God will act in his own time. But you need to see this patience of God, or you need to see this delay, and I use that in inverted commas, not as that God's forgotten or that God's impotent, but as God has given you a chance to do what's right and to get yourselves right. That's how we need to see this. And that's what Paul wrote about. He says, Paul wrote about this in his letters, speaking of them, of some things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own discretion. Let me just comment here quickly about this. Paul, apparently, Peter is very well aware, which is very interesting in the first century. Peter is very well aware of other letters that Paul had written. He had written more than one at this stage. And he admits that Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But notice here, he didn't say impossible to understand. He said hard to understand. He said that the untaught and unstable distort. So some things that Paul writes are difficult, to be sure. We're not going to go into some of those difficult things. But notice, but what happens? The untaught and the unstable distort them like they do the rest of Scripture. By the way, he's talking about the writings of Paul. And what does he say? He says, they distort his writings like they do the rest of the Scriptures. Where does that put Paul's writings? As Scripture. People sometimes wonder, you know, are the Old Testament, are the New Testament writings equivalent in their authority as the Old Testament writings? They're all Scripture. And they fit under the idea that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. They fit under that as well. Even though that may have been speaking specifically about the Old Testament, Paul's writings are also called Scriptures by the Apostle Peter. He then says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Peter was really concerned. These people who were coming had a power. Their error had power to persuade them to give up. And so he's writing, don't give up. He's correcting these erroneous views. He's showing where they're faulty. And he said, I don't want you to be carried away. So be on guard. Be aware of what's happening. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, which they could do if they weren't careful, if they weren't diligent, as we saw earlier. He said, but instead of falling, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is some of his final words. We're to grow. And when do we stop growing? When we die. When it's all over, my last breath is taken, that's when I stop growing. But I keep growing every day. But I cannot grow every day without getting myself into the Word. Without reading and thinking and learning and preparing myself to do the things that these Scriptures teach. So grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and of the Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And amen to that. Again, he writes to save the brethren from these erroneous teachers. And he concludes his letter by admonishing us, knowing these things, it surely should affect the way you and I behave ourselves. And that is something that we need to take away from us. What do I know? What do I know about Christ? What do I know about the second coming? I may not know all that I would like to know, but I know enough to know that I want to be ready. And there are two kinds of people who need to be ready. They're the Christians and the non-Christians. The Christians need to be ready by continuing to do the things they know to do. By continuing to implement the things that are taught. But if you're not a Christian, here's what you need to do. Because you need to be a Christian. And somebody says, well, I am a Christian. It's interesting when I ask people, well, how did you become one? They come up with all kinds of ideas. You know, sometimes I ask this Jehovah's Witness, how did you become a Christian? Well, they say, well, I'm a good person. I don't lie. I don't commit adultery. And they'll go through a whole list of things. And not just them, but others will do the same thing. I'm a Christian. I said, no, those are things Christians ought to do. Christians ought to do those things, but that's not how you become a Christian. And so I said, well, how do you become a Christian? He said, well, I don't know. So I said, in Acts chapter 2, when the people asked what they needed to do to be saved, Peter had already told them to know for certain that God had made Jesus Lord and Christ. And they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that's how you become a Christian. Now, that's not the end of the story. Now you have to live like a Christian. You have to do the things that we've read about here. But if you're not, but if you've never done that, then you're not a Christian. And you're not ready when Christ comes again. And we plead with you to be ready. Be ready. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And God is indeed angry because of sin that we have committed. But he loves you and loves me, and he's done something to save us. So let us not frustrate his grace. Let us act before it's too late.